Again, good morning. I remember back when I was in elementary school, our family would spend the summers in Japan, where my parents are from. My father grew up in a very rural countryside there, and so when I would go there and spend a few months there, I was literally an international celebrity of sorts to the other kids there, because none of them had ever seen an American kid. And so to them, in every way, I represented America, because I wore American clothes, I had American habits, I did American things, and they would always ask me to say things in English and tell them stories about what America was like. I was a citizen of America, representing America to them in a foreign land. And here's the thing, they all heard about America from school and TV and things like that. But at the end of the day, everything they knew about America was from watching me. How I conducted myself was how they were going to perceive and understand the United States. Take out your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to cover verses 27 and 28 this morning. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would forgive us, for we so often underestimate the power of your word. And we think, oh, maybe your word will just prick a heart or just nudge the sleeper a little. But no, we believe that your word is like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. A hammer that shatters our hard and stubborn hearts and shapes us into the image of your Son. Your word gives life to the dead. Your word awakens the sleeper. Your word does what with man is impossible. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in power this morning through the preached word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as a preacher, I love sequentially going through a book of the Bible, because very practically, it means that I don't have to spend any time thinking about what I'm going to preach next week. Right? I'm just going to preach the next message. So next week, Lord willing, I'll preach on chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. But more importantly, I love going sequentially because it allows each sermon to build upon those that come before it. And so for those of us who have been here the last few weeks, now you might not remember every single detail from every sermon so far, but you have the general idea of what Paul's been writing so far in the first 26 verses of chapter 1, which in turn will help you to better understand today's verses in their context. And so as a refresher, let's just take a look real quick at the structure of chapter 1. You've got the greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the Philippians in verses 3 through 11. And then Paul gives the Philippians a personal update of sorts in verses 12 through 26 on his imprisonment in Rome and how the Philippians don't have to worry about him because he's rejoicing regardless of what happens. Whether he's freed or not, whether the jealous preachers are putting him down or not, whether he lives or he dies, he's rejoicing regardless because he trusts the sovereignty of God in working everything for good. But now there's three really important shifts for us to notice in verse 27. Look in your Bibles. First, look at the end of the previous section, around verse 25. Note how Paul begins to shift the focus from himself to the Philippians. He starts talking about how the point of his life in Christ is your progress in the faith. And then from verse 27 onwards, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, the writing switches from the first person singular pronoun I and first person singular verbs to the second person plural pronoun you and second person plural verbs. Let your manner of life be worthy, and so on. And so even if you didn't understand any of that person, plural, pronoun, grammar stuff, right, the point is that he shifts the focus from talking about himself to talking about the Philippians. At the same time, number two, there's another grammatical change that happens in 27, because verses 12 through 26 are in a narrative mood or an indicative mood. They talk about what has happened. Then in verse 27, it switches into what we call an imperative mood, which is commands. This is what you must do. So verses 12 through 26 are descriptive of what has happened. Right? Here's what's happening in Rome. Here's what's happened with me being in prison. And now from verse 27 onwards, it's prescriptive. This is what you have to do. These are the commands that you have to follow. The third shift is less about grammar and more about content. Paul goes from saying, basically, yeah, it's all good. Everything's good. I'm rejoicing. It's all good. To now, hey, let me address some concerns that I have. Let me talk about some things that I see in your church that need to be addressed. And I think that's the force of the word only in verse 27. Everything's good with me here in Rome, only you must be sure that you're walking worthy of the gospel. And so starting in chapter 1, verse 27, right, this letter shifts in three important ways, right, to being about the Philippians, not about Paul, to being filled with commands, and then to addressing some concerns that Paul has for them. And so what is the very first command in this section full of commands to the Philippians? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Remember the two possible outcomes that we've been talking about that Paul is faced with here in prison: life and death. And so he says, whatever happens, right, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, whether I get life and I'm freed from this place and I get to come see you, or I get death and I'm executed and I never see you and so I'm absent, regardless of what happens, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The gospel literally means good news. Right? The gospel is the good news that Christ died for sins and rose again. And so in one sense, the gospel is an idea. Right? It's something you say. It's a message that you tell to the dying world around you so that they can believe it and be saved. But the gospel isn't just news. The gospel isn't just an idea or just a philosophy. And we get a sense of that in how Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He's talking about how they live, how they conduct themselves. Because the gospel has to be something that we, as people who have heard the good news and believed it, then live in response to it. It has to transform our everyday lives, how we think, how we act, how we speak. And that's Paul's concern here. Because Paul knows that the Philippians, as far as it comes to doctrine, they're doing all right. They're doing pretty well. And we get a hint of that from the fact that he doesn't really address any doctrinal concerns in this book. Right? This isn't Galatians, where Paul rebukes them for turning to a different gospel. This isn't 1 Corinthians, where Paul rebukes them for tolerating blatant sin in the body. This isn't Colossians, where Paul is correcting the asceticism that had kind of taken over the mentality of the church. The Philippians, at least it seems, have the understanding, they have the knowledge they have the doctrine part of the gospel down. But in the Bible, there is this inextricable link between doctrine and practice, right? Between knowledge and living. And here, essentially, the message is to live out what you believe. Let your manner of life be worthy of that gospel that you say that you believe. Now, this idea of living out the gospel, letting what we believe then translate into how we live, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, this is so important, so foundational, that Paul says it over and over to the different churches that he writes to. And so consider the Thessalonians. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you, here it is, to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And then to the Colossians, he writes this, Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then to the Ephesians, he writes, Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of God, right? 1 Thessalonians. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, Ephesians. And so all of those verses seem to be saying the same exact thing as our verse in Philippians 1. But there's also one very big difference. And here's the thing, it's impossible to see in our English Bibles. Those of you who speak another language, I think you know what I'm talking about here. In English, sometimes there's a word in that other language that there is just not a good one-to-one translation for it in English. So I grew up speaking Japanese, but I've pretty much lost all of it because I haven't really spoken it in the last 2 decades. So I had to turn to Google for this. But Google tells me that the Japanese word shogunai is such a word. It's a word that expresses resignation at an unfortunate event, kind of like a don't worry about it, nothing you can do about it attitude, shogunai. The point is, there's no one English word that translates that idea well from the Japanese. Now, if you have an ESV in front of you, I want you to take a look in verse 27. You see the 6 words, let your manner of life be. That's 6 English words that attempt to translate one Greek word. Because just like shogunai, there's not really a good translation in English for that Greek word. But even that 6-word translation, it's not a great attempt at translating that word because it really misses the point of the word. The word in the Greek is politeuomai, and it comes from the Greek word for citizen, polites. And so really the word is expressing this idea of behave as a citizen worthy of the state, or represent your state well as a citizen. And so you can see how let your manner of life be doesn't quite capture the essence of that thought. A better translation of verse 27 would be only live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, those other similar verses that I referred to earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, from Colossians chapter 1, from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul does not use the citizenship imagery in any of those places. Instead, he uses the imagery of walking. And the English translations actually pick up on that well, because in those other passages, the ESV says, walk in a manner worthy. But now here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Why? Right? Why does Paul specifically use the citizenship imagery here in Philippians when everywhere else, when he's trying to make a similar point, he uses the walking imagery? Well, the reason he uses the citizenship imagery here, and we can be pretty certain that Paul is being intentional in using that imagery in this letter because he brings up that imagery again later in chapter 3, The reason he does it here in Philippians is because citizenship meant a lot to the people of Philippi. Nowadays, because of travel and technology and all that kind of stuff, most people don't stay in one place for their whole lives. Right? I imagine that if I took a poll of all of you, maybe a majority would say that you were not born in New York. You were born somewhere else, a different city or a different state or a different country even. And whether it was family or work or school or just life brought you here to New York City. And in the same way, most people that are born in New York don't spend their whole entire lives here, but move around from place to place. And so identification with the place that we're from doesn't mean as much to us as it would have to people back in Paul's day, when most people basically lived in one place for their entire lives. And so back then, citizenship, a sense of belonging to your city-state, it was a big deal. Right? It was a huge part of your identity. You knew all of the customs and traditions of the place. You knew its laws. People were very loyal to their city-state. And you viewed the way in which you conducted yourself as reflecting on the place where you were from. And this was especially true in the city of Philippi. Just a little bit of historical background will be helpful here. Many of you recognize the names Brutus and Cassius. Right? Those are the two guys who killed Julius Caesar. Well, in the Battle of Philippi, right, the same exact Philippi we're talking about, 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian, who later becomes Caesar Augustus, they defeat Brutus and Cassius in this Battle of Philippi, one of the most important battles in Roman history. And so before that battle, Philippi was just kind of like any other city. After that battle, after their victory, Antony and Octavian celebrated by making Philippi a Roman colony. And that was a big deal because it meant that the Philippians had many of the rights that the citizens of Rome had, even though they were many, many miles away. They were exempt from certain taxes. They weren't subject to the local governor, but reported directly to Rome. The Philippian people took great pride in that association, adopting Roman customs and Roman dress and Roman names. If you read Acts chapter 16, which takes place in the city of Philippi, you get a sense of this. The initial charge against Paul and Silas by the Philippians was Acts 16, verses 20 and 21. This is what the crowds say, the crowds in Philippi. These men are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Us as Romans, right? You can just hear the pride of their Roman citizenship. We're Romans. Right? We don't accept that kind of stuff. And later in the chapter, the police are horrified when they realize that these two out-of-towners that they beat and imprisoned were in fact themselves Roman citizens, Paul and Silas. And so Paul knew that the members of the Philippian church, like any good citizens of Philippi, were really proud of their Roman citizenship. And so telling the Philippians to represent your state well as a citizen would have instantly conjured up thoughts of their Roman citizenship and how proud they were of it and how the entire city of Philippi really did strive to live in a way that would honor that citizenship, that would represent Rome well. But then Paul quickly pivots and he adds, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only represent your state well as a citizen, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul isn't talking about their earthly citizenship at all. He's just using that as an illustration that would really hit home for them for something greater, their heavenly citizenship. And we get further confirmation of that idea later in the letter. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship, that's the same word, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so chapter 1, verse 27, only live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's as if Paul is saying, yeah, Philippians, I know, I've been there. I know that you are very proud of your Roman citizenship and that it means a lot to you that you live daily in a way that honors that citizenship. But how much more should you care about your heavenly citizenship? Living daily in a way that honors that. Which brings us to today's text. How do the Philippians, and by extension we, live as citizens of heaven here in this life? How do we live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let me make three observations here from the text. First, we must understand that our citizenship comes only through the gospel. Point number one, our citizenship comes only through the gospel. Paul says in verse 27, only represent heaven well as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Christ. He immediately ties it right away to the gospel because the only people who are citizens of heaven, the only people whose eternal home is heaven, are those who have been saved by that very gospel. But the Bible is very clear that each and every one of us is born in sin, and each and every one of us volitionally sins every day. And because of that sin, we deserve the wrath of God in an eternity in hell. And there's a lot of metaphors that the Bible uses for this. Spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Children of the devil, John chapter 8. Slaves of sin, Romans chapter 6. But the metaphor I want to think about right now is that of kingdoms and citizenship. And so look at what happens as a result of believing the gospel, salvation, what happens to our citizenship, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and following. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And so we used to be citizens of this domain of darkness, right? We were born into the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. But now look at what Christ does for us through the gospel. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, that's the gospel. We've been transferred from one kingdom into another. Our citizenship was changed. Our belonging has gone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is, our citizenship is now in heaven. And just like the Philippians' Roman citizenship wasn't something that they earned through their loyalty or their service or their taxes, but was graciously given to them by Octavian and Antony, well, the Philippians' heavenly citizenship wasn't something that they earned through good works or trying to please God or by praying and reading their Bibles. It was something that was graciously given to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great problems in the modern church is that we have a lot of people who try to live as Christians, right? They try to live worthy of the gospel. They try to live as citizens of heaven, but they've never been transformed by the gospel. And so you have people trying to live morally, trying to live righteously, trying to follow the Bible, but without any of the power required to do so. Spiritually dead people trying to be alive, but that's impossible. If that's you, you've never truly been saved, you're just trying to live rightly, you need to realize that nothing that you do is ever going to earn you salvation. You've simply got to come to the end of yourself and believe that the only way to be saved is by trusting in what Jesus has done for you. Because our citizenship comes through the gospel. Point number two, our heavenly citizenship calls us to unity. Calls us to unity. Okay, Paul, how practically are we to live out being citizens of heaven? And maybe you're the Philippians, you're reading through this letter, and you're expecting him to say something radical and paradigm shifting here. Like, if you want to represent the kingdom of heaven well as a citizen, sell all your possessions and go overseas to spread the gospel. But no, look at verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's unity. Not that world missions or letting go of earthly possessions or the Great Commission, not that those things are unimportant, right? Not at all. Those things are vital to Christianity. But here Paul points out, first and foremost, you guys need to be united. And that makes sense in the citizenship context, does it not? Because citizenship, right, belonging to a group of people, implies that you are not alone. You're not doing your own thing. You're part of something greater than just the individual. One person doesn't make a city-state. Living as a citizen of a city-state means that you have regard for those who are around you. Well, the same way, one person, one believer, does not make up a church, does not make up the people of God. And so to live worthy as a citizen of the kingdom of God, there has to be a regard for the others around you, a striving for unity. We're going to spend a lot more time on this topic when Paul comes back to the subject of unity in the beginning of chapter 2. But for now, let me just point out a few things about the importance of unity in light of living as a citizen of heaven. First, unity is repeatedly mentioned as a characteristic of citizens of heaven. Philippians isn't alone in making this connection. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, this is one of the passages that I brought up earlier that says something very similar to our passage in Philippians about the worthy walk. Paul starts Ephesians 4 by saying, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then he tells us how to do that in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's all about unity. Right? Unity among God's people is one of those themes that repeats itself over and over throughout the New Testament, repeatedly mentioned as a characteristic of citizens of heaven. Second, unity must characterize the gospel efforts of citizens of heaven. Look again at verse 27. Standing firm and striving, those are two word pictures in that verse that depict the expenditure of much effort for the sake of the gospel. Right? Standing firm is a picture of a soldier not giving up any ground, but standing his ground. Striving is a word in the Greek from which we get the word athlete, right? Literally meaning contending together as an athlete would contend, like all those good folks that are running around the city this morning with great effort. Those word pictures, standing firm, striving, those are depicting for us the great effort that we are to expend for the sake of the gospel as citizens of heaven who have been transformed by that good news. But now note how we are to do those things. Standing firm in one spirit. That's unity. With one mind striving side by side. Again, that is unity. Unity must characterize the gospel efforts of the citizens of heaven. Third, unity among the citizens of heaven is an attractive thing. Psalm 133:1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." Jesus said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And so if we, as the church, as the people of God, as citizens representing heaven, if we are marked by disunity and discord, then what kind of witness is that to a watching world? How is heaven, how is God's kingdom supposed to appeal to unbelievers if heaven's citizens are marked by infighting and Galatians 5:15, biting and devouring one another? Unity in the church is one of its most powerful testimonies to a watching world. It's no accident that Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this, all people will know that you are citizens of heaven, if you have love for one another. Because unity among citizens of heaven is attractive. We'll talk much more about the practical outworkings of unity in the weeks to come. But for now, note that our heavenly citizenship calls us to unity. Point number three, our heavenly citizenship calls us to fearlessness. Philippians chapter 1, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," going ahead to verse 28, "not frightened in anything by your opponents." We're going to deal with this topic much more in depth next Sunday when we study verses 29 and 30, but for now, notice how not being frightened by your opponents is part of what it means to live as a worthy citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's because understanding that this world is not your ultimate home, that your citizenship is in heaven, that you're ultimately just a sojourner and a pilgrim here, that allows you to endure opposition and persecution in a way that would otherwise be impossible. Two basic reasons why. First, you can be fearless here because if heaven is your home, if your citizenship is there, if that's where your mind is set, then there's ultimately nothing that your opponents or persecutors can take away from you here because our treasures are in heaven. We don't lay up treasures here on earth. Everything that we ultimately value is in heaven where our true citizenship is, and that's the exact logic, the exact rationale that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews chapter 10 in addressing a group of people that was beginning to get discouraged because of persecution. Listen to what he writes. "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison." And here it is, "you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You have a better possession, an abiding one in heaven where your ultimate citizenship lies, where your ultimate home is. And so there's nothing to lose here. Right? There's nothing that can be taken away from you here that is not better and more abiding in heaven, where your home is. Second, and perhaps more importantly, you can be fearless because as citizens of heaven, you answer to a greater king. Because you are a citizen here on earth, right, you are a person who interacts with the society around you. You do answer to people and authorities here on earth. But we have to remember that we have a greater allegiance to a greater king. Now, this might not quite resonate with us the way it would have with the Philippians back then, living in the Roman Empire, because back then, government was itself a form of worship. That's why it was such a big deal for the early Christians to say, "Jesus is Lord," because to say "Jesus is Lord" was to say that Caesar was not Lord, that I am not going to worship Caesar, I am going to worship Jesus, and that was punishable by death. And so for the early Christians, right, like those in Philippi, understanding that their heavenly citizenship was their true citizenship, that was a big deal in terms of them being bold and not backing down in the face of persecution. Because when persecution came, when they were accused of insubordination to Caesar, when they were accused of being disloyal to the state because they would not bow down to Caesar, they had to have a firm understanding that they answered to a greater king, King Jesus, reigning in heaven where their true citizenship lay. They knew that they were going to give an account to him. And so they needed to live in light of that now. And so they were able to be bold in light of their heavenly citizenship because they knew that they had to answer to a greater king. And so that's what it means to live as a citizen of heaven. to understand that your citizenship comes through the gospel, to live in a spirit of unity with your fellow believers, and to fearlessly live for Jesus in this life, knowing that you have nothing to lose here and that you will answer to a greater king. But now let me finish with two just real practical application points. First is that we are not of this world, but we are sent into this world. Right, brothers and sisters, it is a glorious truth, right? Just meditate on this afternoon, that your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship ultimately is in heaven. That is a glorious, glorious thought. Hebrews chapter 11, referring to the famous Old Testament heroes, the Hall of Faith, says these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What a beautiful picture of the people of God as pilgrims and exiles and sojourners who desire the better country to come, who look forward to the celestial city whose designer and maker is God. But at the same time, just because our citizenship is in heaven, that doesn't mean that we're to have nothing to do with this world. Because God has a mission for his people while they remain as pilgrims and exiles here. John chapter 17, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world as I am not of the world. Right? The Philippians 1 translation of that is that they are citizens of heaven, just as I am a citizen of heaven. But now listen as Jesus continues, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This world is not our home, right? We're just a passing through, but at the same time, we're not just twiddling our thumbs waiting for glory. We are here in this life on mission. We're here to reclaim captive souls. There's this great spiritual battle going on between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And here's the thing. Jesus is already victorious. Right? Jesus has already defeated the kingdom of darkness through the cross, through his death and resurrection. It is finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's leading us in triumphal procession. This life is a victory parade of sorts because Christ has already won. But we have been sent into this world by Jesus, to, by the power of the cross, by the power of the gospel, participate in Jesus' victory. To be a part of Jesus' work in plundering Satan's kingdom and taking back for himself his elect people. And that's just amazing to think that we get to be a part of that. Brothers and sisters, we are here to be his instruments, to preach the gospel, to preach the message of the cross so that God can call people out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are not of this world, but we are sent into this world with a mission. Second, as citizens, you represent your kingdom. As citizens, you represent your kingdom. When I would spend my summers as a child in Japan, I represented my country to my Japanese peers, right? The way that I spoke, the way that I acted, the way that I behaved was how they perceived and understood America. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so how we conduct ourselves here on earth, right, in this life, in a foreign land, this world is not our home, that is how unbelievers who are not citizens will perceive and understand the kingdom of God. Think about it this way. Many of the people that you work with, or that you go to school with, or that you live near, or that are in your family, probably have never heard a gospel-centered sermon. Most of those people probably have never seriously read their Bibles. And so what they know about Christianity, what they know about heaven, what they know about the kingdom of God, what they know about Jesus, primarily comes from what they see in your life as they watch you live as a citizen of heaven in a foreign land. You, as a citizen of heaven, represent Jesus to them. And so your life, the way you speak, the way you act, the way you conduct yourself, is a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel to them. And so let me ask you, at work, when you're having a hard day, when nothing is going right, do your coworkers see you as someone who is quick to turn to Christ for refuge? Or do they see you just like everyone else in the office, pouting and complaining? When there's gossip at work, do your coworkers see you as one who is quick to distance him or herself to honor the Lord? Or are you just participating like everyone else? When someone says something blasphemous about your God at work, do your coworkers see you as someone who stands up for the glory of Jesus and his name? Or did they just see you as someone that rolls with the crowd? Does the way that you carry yourself with a joy inexpressible testify to the dying world around you that you hope in something different? That you found satisfaction in something greater? Basically, the question is this, right? Going back to Philippians 1:27, the question is this. Do you live as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ to all of those non-citizens around you who are watching your life very closely? Let me finish with this quote from John MacArthur. To convince a man God can save, I need to show him a man he saved. To convince a man that God can give hope, I need to show him a man with hope. To convince a man that God can give peace, joy, love, I need to show him a man with peace, joy, and love. To convince a man that God can give complete and total and utter satisfaction, I need to show him a satisfied man. The greatest and most powerful element of evangelism is not technique. It's not marketing strategy. It's not cultural relevance. It is the power of transformed lives. Let's pray.